You know, as a kid, I had a fascination with comic book heroes. And I loved the DC comics. It had, of course, Superman and Batman and Green Lantern, Wonder Woman, and all the rest of the so-called Justice League. And then Marvel Comics came out with their superheroes. And there was Spider-Man and Incredible Hulk, Fantastic Four, the Avengers. And there's been a lot more superheroes who've appeared since that time. And, you know, they're more popular than ever now that they've hit the big screen and using their supernatural abilities in fighting the bad guys. And, of course, some of the superheroes that we know of have trademark weapons as well. There's a Wonder Woman who has the lasso of truth, Captain America with his mighty shield, and Thor with his powerful hammer. But, you know, a lot of those superheroes also have signature weaknesses. Spider-Man obsesses over social rejection and his sense of inadequacy and loneliness. The Incredible Hulk has these mood swings, you know, Jekyll and Hyde, alter egos. And of course, the Man of Steel has the most famous weakness of all, kryptonite, and the fact that he wears his underwear on the outside. But you know, it's worth considering that the most popular superheroes are often the ones who display human weaknesses or some kind of Achilles heel, and who struggle deeply with their own vulnerability and shortcomings. I think maybe these are favorites because we see something of ourselves in them. We can relate to their fears and their struggles. You know, I think we could say the same is true of our favorite Bible heroes as well. Flawed people like Moses and David and Esther and one of my favorites, Gideon. You know, Gideon has all the failings and weaknesses of a very normal person here, and yet God uses him amazingly. And so today in our series in the book of Judges, we come to Gideon, the fifth and probably the greatest of the judges that God raised up to rescue Israel. And compared to the other judges that we've looked at, I mean, Gideon seems to be someone who's a little more like ourselves. You know, he struggles to cope personally with situations that we ourselves could easily identify with. Also in chapter 6, we can actually see how Gideon grows and how he develops into a person that God can use right before our eyes. So we see him there gradually become a not-so-super hero. So we can expect that Gideon's story here will have some lessons for us. Now the book of Judges tells us several times that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, which of course was a recipe for disaster. And once again we're told in verse 1 here that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now at this point they'd had 40 years of peace following Deborah's great victory, but now this old cycle, again the cycle of rebellion and then retribution, then repentance, and then rescue, it just begins all over again. And the evil that the Israelites did was the same old. I mean, they forgot God and His laws and His promises. They surrendered to the pagan lifestyle of the people around them, and they turned to worshiping Canaanite gods like Baal and the Ashtoreths. And of course, God was disappointed. He was angry, no doubt, but He didn't abandon them. He didn't give up on them. He disciplined them. Just like a loving father. Loving fathers discipline their children. And this time he gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And you know, being dominated by the Midianites was a different story. It was a whole lot worse than the previous occupations by the Moabites and the Canaanites. See, the Midianites didn't just sit back and wait for Israel to pay tribute to them and bring the goods and their crops and their money to them. The Midianites, they came in. They came in hordes on camels, and they ransacked and pillaged the villages, and they laid waste to the farmland, destroying and eating up all their crops and livestock. And so every year, sure as income tax, the buzzards of Midian would swoop down on the fields of Israel, and leave them looking like Yasgur's farm after Woodstock, or the Caribbean island after a hurricane. And for 7 years, the Midianites came like waves of locusts You know, their black tents and their camels spreading out over the valleys there, settling by the thousands and leaving little food or sustenance behind for Israel. Now, for Israel, it was worse than stealing a mechanic's toolbox. You know, what could they do? With each invasion, the Israelites had to run for the hills with whatever they could salvage, a bit of food, a bit of grain, a few animals. And you had to live like a caveman, hiding in the hills and the hollows until the invaders finally got bored and went away. But you know, as soon as they got back and grew some new crops, well, those Midianites and their cohorts would come right in again. And so it left Israel not only in poverty and misery, but also psychologically reduced to feelings of insignificance and powerlessness. Maybe you've experienced times of feeling besieged, violated, stolen from. Or maybe you've been kept from enjoying the fruit of your labor because of some outside interference. And it seems like the problem originates from outside, and sometimes it does. But for the Israelites, it started from the inside. And sometimes it does for us too. You see, Israel had brought the problem on themselves. They'd made a covenant to be faithful to God, and Moses had warned them way back in Deuteronomy 28, saying that if you forget the covenant, if you turn away, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And the list of curses there in Deuteronomy includes exactly what happens to Israel here. It says in Deuteronomy, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not enjoy its fruit. A people that you do not know will eat your land and labor and what you produce, and will have nothing, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. That's what it predicted. But it takes Israelites 7 years to actually admit it and finally come to the place of searching their hearts and crying out to the Lord for help once again. Now, as for ourselves, you know, I don't think we can just blame Israel or point the finger at Israel and, you know, talk about their stubbornness when we actually know the depravity of our own hearts. Like Israel, we have been given the law and the promises of God, but we also have so much more. We have the revelation of Christ in the completed scriptures. We have the indwelling spirit in each believer. We have so much more than they did in those days. And so if we're kind of irritated or frustrated by Israel's just continuous stubborn rebellion, how must God feel about our ungrateful and sinful hearts? And we have all more reason to be amazed at His grace and faithful to His word as well. Of course, not all suffering that we experience in life is due to God's discipline. You know, Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, and it is a part of a life in a fallen world. But we do need to learn the lesson that repeated sin brings its own consequences. Not because God is cruel or vindictive, it's because He has actually our best interests at heart. He loves us too much to just let us continually get away with our sins and ruin our lives. Hebrews 12, 6 to 11 explains this. It also helps us to understand God's dealings here with Israel, where it says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. And it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Have you been trained by God's discipline? I have. So God's discipline is an aspect of his love. And it's really only by allowing us a taste of the consequences of our sin that God teaches us to hate the sin. But God is love. His love for us always prefers short-term pain for long-term gain, right? Not the other way around, thankfully. And so these verses in Hebrews should at least make us stop and examine our ways if we're going through stuff. Could this be God's discipline in my life? Well, we at least need to ask. So it says, the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord on account of the Midianites. Now, it doesn't say exactly that the Israelites repented here, but they cried out to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's one prayer that always gets through. You ever pray that prayer? I do. And God responds when we pray that. His forgiveness is there for us immediately. But what Israel cried out here for, what they prayed for, had an answer that came in a form maybe they didn't really expect. God responds, but by doing it in three different ways, three things, and this is the first of the things that we see God do here. First of all, he brings the word that convicts them in verses 7 to 10. God does a bit of a strange thing here. Israel cries out for relief, and God answers by sending a prophet. What do they need a prophet for? Yeah, it's like kind of like a stranded driver calling for roadside assistance, you know. Instead of a mechanic, they send a philosopher. Israel needs a deliverer, and God sends them a prophet. They ask for God's power to rescue them, and he sends a preacher. But like a good preacher, this unnamed prophet here expounds God's grace to them. That's what he does. He reminds them of how God has brought them out of bondage in Egypt and been with them through the desert and has brought them to the promised land. God's grace. And then he doesn't stop there, but he then puts his finger on their sin. You have not obeyed my voice. And so the prophet's message from God is that Israel has given up, really, any right to God's help. Because of their persistent idolatry, they've broken the covenant. And so instead of offering any real hope for deliverance here, this prophet brings an indictment, God's indictment against them. I've done all this for you, but you've turned to other gods. I don't think that's the kind of help that Israel really had in mind when they cried out. But have you ever wondered why God sometimes seems to give inappropriate answers in your time of need? Well, sometimes it seems that you ask for bread and he gives you a stone. But Jesus says he never does that. Not really. Like Israel, we often want relief from our circumstances, but God first wants us to interpret those circumstances. He knew that Israel needed more than just immediate relief. They needed to understand why all these things have been happening to them. They needed to figure out cause and effect. And that God had given them over to the hand of Midian because they hadn't listened to his voice. So sometimes we need to understand more than we need to be relieved. Sometimes God wants to give us insight before he will grant us reprieve. Otherwise, we'll never learn. Understanding God's ways for our lives is sometimes more important than the absence of pain in our lives. We may want out of a painful situation, but God may first want us to see what's causing it. Is it our sin? Is it our idolatry that we put other gods at the center of our life instead of him? So God wants to teach us, not just pacify us. And when God's word convicts us of sin, and we do turn back to God, well, that's when we realize that his response to us is not just based on our need, but it's based on his grace. His unmerited favor toward us, which goes way over and above our need. Well, it took Israel 7 years to reach that point. Takes some of us a long time, too, to come to true repentance in our lives. Because repentance means taking another direction, means going another way, means turning around. But one thing I don't want us to miss here is the kindness of God in all this. His kindness. One of the kindest things that God does for us is bring us under the conviction of His Word in order to expose the real reasons for our helplessness and our misery. And again, not all of our suffering is due to sin in our lives. We live in a broken world where suffering exists. But I remember distinctly a time in my life when I was often given over to anger. It was a problem sometimes. And I'd say and do things in my anger that made me miserable afterward. And then one day God led me to His Word in James 1:20, and it says there, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." And somehow that word to me was convicting. It was sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierced deep and just exposing my sinfulness. And as I meditated on that word for a few days, it penetrated my soul. And it actually began to free me from my bondage to anger. To anger and to the misery that was its result. So God in His grace and mercy brought a word that convicted me. I'm grateful for that. He didn't remove the situations that made me angry, but He helped me look within my own heart and respond differently. He gave me understanding and wisdom here instead of instant relief from those situations. And that was enough. You know, the Israelites thought the problem was those Midianites out there, but the prophet said the problem was Israel's own wayward heart in here. It's like he was saying, you know, you're not weak because your enemy is strong. You're weak because you worship Baal and the Asherahs. You love the gods of the Amorites instead of loving the God of Israel. And this is why your lives have been reduced to misery. And so the first thing God does here is bring the word that convicts us, to help us understand. Second thing God does is offer the grace that holds us. And what's kind of strange about the prophet's message, though, here is he didn't finish it. There wasn't a conclusion to the message here. He didn't say all that we might expect him to say. Usually these kind of pronouncements ended with some kind of judgment or punishment. That is, he leaves out the usual prophetic announcement of judgment. Maybe because they've already suffered a lot. But here, God, in His grace, withholds judgment and instead, we have an angel. He sends an angel. Verses 11 and 12. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to a guy named Gideon. Gideon, the son of Joash, well, he was just a farmer. He doesn't realize it yet, but this angel that appears to him is what we call a theophany, a manifestation of the Lord Himself. And Gideon here comes face to face with the grace of God. What's Gideon doing here? Well, like the rest of Israel, he's hiding out from the Midianites. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, of all places. And normally, threshing was done, you know, with oxen in the open air, you know, where the wind could blow the chaff away. But a wine press, it's a small and it's a narrow space here, a real awkward place to thresh wheat. This is what Gideon's doing. But because of the Midianites, it had to be done in secret. And so this image here of Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press shows us just how crushed and humiliated the Israelites were. It's been that way for 7 years. But ironically here, the angel says something, well, a bit weird to Gideon. He just says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I think Gideon, at that point, Gideon probably looked behind him to see who the angel was talking to. I mean, Gideon is anything but a mighty man of valor here as he skulks in the wine press. He thinks the angel's got the wrong number. But this is the language of irony and of faith. It's ironic at the time, he's just a poor, scared farmer, but it's prophetic of what God is going to make of Gideon in the coming days. A mighty man of valor. And so instead of a convicting word of judgment here, there comes an offer of God's grace. And this is purely the grace of God at work here. It's grace abounding. It's a picture of what the Scriptures so often tell us. Psalm 103:10 says, God does not treat our sins as we deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Ephesians 2:4 says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. No one ever invented a God like this. You know, a God who withholds judgment to hold us in His grace. And so God brings the word that convicts us, and then He offers the grace that holds us. And thirdly, He gives us the promise that equips us. And the promise is simply this, in verse 12. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. But we see here that promise just kind of immediately raises all sorts of questions and problems for Gideon here. He asks rather cynically, well, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Where's all the miracles our grandparents told us about, you know, back in Egypt in the desert? No, God has forsaken us now, and He's handed us over to Midian. Isn't that just like us a lot of the time? Don't we feel that way sometimes? You know, we struggle to see God in the midst of our crises. We may even blame Him for some of the predicaments we get ourselves into. And we think He's abandoned us, that He's withheld His grace, when it's really us who've abandoned Him. We haven't trusted Him. But we see here that the Lord, in the form of this angel, doesn't debate with Gideon, or even repeat what the prophet has said. His argument here is a command. Go. Go in the might of yours, this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And this whole scene is really so familiar to and similar to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. You remember Exodus 3. And like Moses here, Gideon replies, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least of my father's house. And there's a way in which Gideon has a point here. I mean, there's nothing special about him. His faith is weak. His courage is minimal. His credentials are non-existent. But God has a different perspective on our weaknesses than we do. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is how God operates. And so your weaknesses are no accident. God has a purpose for them in your life. He wants to use them to demonstrate His power through you. You know, God's not impressed with strength and self-sufficiency. Those things only get in His way. Instead, He's drawn to weak people who admit in humility their own weakness. That's why the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so that's why God chooses humble people like Moses, Deborah, and Gideon here to carry out His purposes. And God wants you to take your weaknesses and offer them to Him so He can use them. You know, a number of years ago, our church here was approached by Foundation for His Ministry in Mexico to put on a teaching conference down in Oaxaca, Mexico, for 150 local pastors. And my first thought with this was, no, this is way too big for us. We can't do that. We're just a small church, we've got a small budget, and I just couldn't see myself as a conference speaker. What would I have to offer? The whole thing scared me, actually. But again, I remember that God reassured me with his word. This time from Revelation 3, verse 8. And it's where Jesus spoke through John to that struggling little church in Philadelphia, saying to them, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so on the strength of that promise in Revelation 3, we went to Oaxaca. And God blessed, and he used that time in ways that we never expected. Why? Because he is not limited to our limitations. In fact, he enjoys pouring power into ordinary containers. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we are like clay jars in which this treasure is stored. He says the real power comes from God and not from us. And that's what we need to understand. Finally, in verse 16, it's sort of like the Lord here ignores Gideon's ongoing excuses here. And again, he says to them, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So the Lord gives his promise, the promise that equips us. And everything that Gideon needs is found in that one brief promise. I will be with you. You know, that's always God's trump card. You know, he puts it down in front of his unwilling and hesitant servants. I will be with you. And he trumped Abraham with it. He trumped Moses and all his excuses with it. He pulled this card out with Joshua, with David, with Elijah and Isaiah, with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And he lays it down for all of us too in Matthew 28. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. He's with us. Basically, God has nothing more to offer. But you can go a long way on that promise. In fact, you can go all the way with that promise. I will be with you. Think about who that is. Who will be with us? Doesn't answer all our questions about details. Usually doesn't say anything about how it's going to happen or when or why or where. But it does tell us who, which is really all we need. The Father who created us, the Son who saved us, the Spirit who empowers us, he will be with us. And that is enough. And so, he brings the word that convicts us. He offers the grace that holds us, and he gives us the promise that equips us. And it is enough. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see Gideon, the not-so-superhero, go into action as he responds to the fourth thing that God brings, the command that commits us. Let's pray. Lord, your word is true. We thank you for the examples you've given us in your word. Lord, give us the faith. We ask for your spirit. We thank you for your word that we could step into the roles that you've called us to, trusting in your strength and not in our own. And Lord, as we come to the communion table today, Lord, speak to us through these elements, Lord, reminding us of what you have done that we could not do. In Jesus' name, amen.